Good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. In just a moment, we're going to read a part of that particular letter and take our lesson from one part of that text. As I got to thinking about this, got a chance to think a little bit about the concept of visiting. As somebody said, I'm going visiting, and I thought that's kind of an interesting statement, and it's used interestingly in the scriptures. The concept of visiting, such as it is used regarding the visiting of orphans and the visiting of widows, there's a purpose behind that, and I want us to look a little bit about that concept, at least of visiting, from one aspect this morning. And in particular, I want us to think in terms of a biblical story that we'll get to before the lesson is over, that is in fact a story of visiting and the impact that visiting can have. Because a lot of times when we go to visit somebody, it's really a pretty undetermined, less than purposeful visit. I mean, we may just be chatting with somebody. It may be trivial, or it may be unimportant. We just spending a little time talking to somebody, but that's not always the case. Sometimes when we visit, it takes on a very profound significance. It's the kind of thing that makes a big difference in people's lives. It may be visiting somebody when there is a very marked crisis in their life, and our visit may have a great deal to say about how they view that in the future and how well they deal with that kind of thing. And there are times that our visit may, in fact, do much to help to heal and to accomplish great good in that visit. And the story that we'll look at this morning, in fact, that is exactly what happened. It's a great visit. It's not an ordinary visit by any means. It's a visit that's a long time ago, obviously, if it comes out of the scriptures, but it's a visit that will never be forgotten. I mean, you think about a visit and a few words spoken. Why the God of heaven would record that particular visit. That's how important that was. So much so that God throughout all of the ages wanted everybody to be able to look back and to see this person visiting another person and what, in fact, that accomplished for them. And I want us to do that as well, as we think about how important it can be that we are ones who would visit one another in the terms or the way in which this visit was conducted. So great was this visit that probably biblically or in all ways, there was probably only one visit that was any greater. And that was when heaven itself visited this earth, a visit that was so important that a star itself pointed out that visit, and this earth got to be blessed with the beautiful music of the eternal heavens, and earth got to hear that kind of singing. That was a magnificent visit. And I would tell you that there are some similarities between the two. When Jesus came to this earth and visited mankind, there are, in fact, some similarities in that and what we'll read about this morning. I appreciate so much you being here. If you're visiting with us, well, that went to the wrong page. Let's try that again. That's better. Appreciate you being here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're grateful for that, because there's much that's accomplished in that visit as well, not only hopefully for you and being able to see the glory of God today, but the encouragement that provides us as well. I want us to take just a few moments this morning to deal with a passage that we're going to read out of Hebrews chapter 3. If you would look at this passage with me, Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to start reading with me, if you would, in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Great passage. Exhort one another daily. Some of your versions that you're reading in may say encourage one another, but exhort is really a better word, a better translation of the Greek word that is used here. Not that exhorting doesn't provide encouragement, it does, but it really is a step beyond just encouragement. In fact, as we think about the word exhort as it's defined, it comes from the word parakaleo in the Greek, which is an interesting word in itself. You may have seen that used or heard that preached about on other occasions. That is the word that is translated comforter, such as in Jesus saying, "I will send another comforter," parakaleo, to call alongside, one who will be called to this side of, to call on, to entreat, to beseech, to admonish, to exhort, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. That's what the comforter was going to do. That's what that word means. One who was going to come alongside of the apostles, in this case, come alongside of the apostles and provide to them what they needed to pursue the course that God had for them. In Vines and Thayer's both, they go on to explain it by saying this: it is always prospective, looking to the future, in contrast to the meaning of to comfort, which is retrospective, having to do with a trial that has been experienced. In other words, as that word is used sometimes in the idea of comforting, it carries an idea, if we're talking about comforting somebody, it's almost always going alongside of somebody, and you put your arm around them, and you're providing encouragement for them, and you're trying to help them, in fact, to deal with something that has already transpired in their life. That helps. That kind of encouragement helps a great deal. When somebody visits you and just tries to provide some kind of comfort or some kind of encouragement to you, that's a big assistance. People maybe they bring you comfort food as they're visiting with you. I had somebody drop me off a health food basket last night, since they knew that I wasn't feeling so great the last few days, and brought me all those healthy foods that I love to eat. I think it had donuts, chocolate, and miscellaneous other candies in it. So I don't know that you could ask for much more than that, but that's the idea of comforting. You're not feeling well. We want to make you feel better. That's the nature of comfort. And God is a God of comfort. He wants us to do that for other people as well. He wants us to comfort one another. The idea of just kind of putting your arms around somebody and letting them know, you know what, we're here. I want you to know that we're here. I want you to feel some relief in whatever pain or whatever trial you're feeling. And that idea is carried here, but it is always carrying the idea of exhorting, is always carrying the idea of that which is future. In other words, what am I going to get you to do from this point forward? I'm trying to get you to pursue some particular course of life, some particular action. And I think that when we read in this passage, that's exactly what is going on here. He says, in fact, beware, or take care, some versions say. Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort. In other words, take care, but exhort. And then he goes on to say, and hold fast, for which we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast, or hold to the beginning. I think here's what he's saying. Christians, as a general rule in life, have to take care, have to beware, have to be concerned. And he's going to talk about that a little bit. And we have to hold on. We have to hold fast to the things from the beginning, that we need to hold on to the strength that we have. And that couched in the middle, he says, is how you do that. Exhort one another daily so that you can take care, so that you can hold fast. That's the idea of exhortation and what we're giving to one another. Take care, but exhort. Hold fast. That in the middle is telling you that's how we accomplish the other. Now that's important because that means this is how dependent you are on me and others exhorting you, and I am on you and others exhorting me. That if I'm going to be aware of what's going on around me, If I'm going to hold fast and maintain my strength the way that I should, I need somebody to be there helping me to pursue that course of action. And that's the responsibility that we have to one another. Why exhort? Why does he say that we need to exhort? God commands us to do this. I mean, this is very definitely a direct statement from God. Exhort one another daily. You know, we read that and we may not think that carries the same weight as other things, but he says, this is the same author that over in chapter 10 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And we understand that concept that you can't just walk away from worshiping with Christians. You can't put that practice behind you as if that's not important. Why? Because God commands us to assemble, we say. We understand that. That's a command of God to assemble for the purpose of, I think he's saying, exhortation. That's a part of that. He says, so that you may stir one another up to love and good works in that same passage in chapter 10. But he's saying that's a command. This is a command. He's saying we have a responsibility to each other. Whether you hold fast or not, I bear some of the responsibility for that. Not because I'm a preacher. Although I would say probably bear some of it for that as well. That's why we're told don't many of you become teachers. There is responsibility that goes along just with being a teacher. But I bear responsibility for you because I'm your brother. Period. And you bear responsibility for me because you're my brother or my sister. And he says, I need to understand this is a command from me. This isn't just something that's a good suggestion. God's saying, I have a responsibility to be in your life exhorting you. Are we doing that? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Are we putting that into practice? When's the last time that we got behind somebody and said, you know what, I need to say something, and by my words, I need to encourage them to pursue a certain course of action that I want to get behind. This isn't just a matter of putting my arm around and saying, you know, don't worry, it'll get better tomorrow. This is me going the extra step and saying, here's what God has said. Here's what God wants you to do. Here is, in fact, what God has provided for us. Look at the magnificent things that He's done. And I talk about all the wonderful things about God so that I can encourage them to a particular course of action. Or I'm telling them, be careful. Here, if you walk down that path, or if that's where you're going, or if you allow your mind to think that way, here's what's going to happen. God warned you about that. Don't allow Satan to get into your life that way. Think more solidly than that. It doesn't matter what the trial is. My job is to try to get them to pursue a certain course of action. That's a part of what should be every day for us. In other words, what can I say? What can I say to somebody today that will help them better walk the life that God wants them to walk? That's what exhorting is. We need to take that seriously. We need to understand that that is a critical thing in the kingdom of God. And that becomes a responsibility for each of us toward the other. Why that command? Because God said, here's the reality. Because we can develop a heart of unbelief. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says that is, in fact, the reality of the situation. The visit that we're going to look at. There's somebody that was in danger in the visit. And great people of God are in danger of, in fact, giving in to the temptation of the world. Are they not? Even the great ones of God? I mean, would you need to turn any further in your scriptures than to the story of Elijah? And see this one who I can still remember the lesson that Ralph did here years ago. I don't remember how many years ago it's been now, but you remember his lesson on Elijah? I remember it because of the title, Elijah, From the Pinnacle to the Pits. Do you remember that? What a great lesson title. Because here was this great man of God accomplishing these great victories for God, and very shortly after was ready to give up. Just crying. Whining about life. Nobody cares. Why should I care? I'm all by myself. Nobody else is fighting this battle with me. And God had to straighten him out on that. But it just shows us it doesn't matter where you are at any moment, your faith can be tempted, and we can in fact find ourselves with that heart of unbelief. He says, be careful. Be aware that that can happen, and don't allow yourself to go that way. He says that's why he gives us this command. Exhortations are warnings of danger. I mean, just think about that. How sad have you been in your life because you have known somebody who once believed with all their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Father in heaven, and in the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word of God itself? How badly have you felt because they had this incredible determination to follow Him, they had this great zeal in their life, and over time, something or some things happened that they have since completely walked away from their God? I mean, doesn't that seem hard that would even happen? We think, how difficult is that? And what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying is, beware, brethren, that's closer than you think if we're not there exhorting one another. We need to show each other how much we care. That once happened to an entire nation, or a whole generation of a nation. Just back up a little bit further in this same chapter. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wow. Really, a whole nation turned away from God? It's not that hard to imagine, is it? We look at things today, and it's easy to understand. As the writer here quotes from the 95th Psalm, as the psalmist was pleading that same case, Lord, those that were once with you have turned away. That's why he commands us to exhort one another. God understands the reality of that. Why are we in danger, he says? Because sin is deceitful. It fools us. He says the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the danger is. Lest any of you be hardened because sin is going to lie to you. It's going to give you a story different than what you think. Promises pleasure, promises all kinds of things to us, but it delivers misery, delivers eternal separation from God. But he says what happens is, if you're not careful, it's deceitful. It fools you into thinking things like, you know what, it won't be as bad as what they've said it will be. And so maybe we convince ourselves that. Or it fools you into thinking, I can live with the sin and not suffer the consequences of my life. Maybe, in fact, we don't ever get found out, we think, or I'm not going to have that problem. And the longer we stay involved in that, the harder we become, the harder the heart becomes, the more difficult it is to get the message through. How do you exhort one another? Think about all these young people we've got here. Whose responsibility is it to say, I'm telling you, here's what the world's going to throw at you. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. They're going to make you think that this is something that's good and something that's pleasurable. Here's what the world's going to tell you about sexual purity. Here's what the world's going to show you about those kinds of things. I'm telling you, don't walk that course. Be afraid of that course. Stay away from that course. Make sure you walk the course that God wants you to walk. He says that's everybody's responsibility. I understand parents are going to bear that first. But we need to do that for each other. We need to be daily thinking about what can I say? What can I say? As I look at the younger people that are up front here, what can I say to help them better live God's life today? What can they say back to me? What can they say to me to help me better live God's life today? See, that's what the nature of exhorting is. I think he says, sin convinces us of a lot of things that it shouldn't convince us of. It makes promises that it cannot keep. And we need to understand that we need to exhort one another to keep each other from that. Is there benefit in exhortation? Absolutely. It's used 34 times in the New Testament. That word is used 34 times. Exhorting one another, either telling us to or explaining that somebody was exhorting somebody else. Just look at a couple of those with me out of the book of Acts first, in Acts chapter 2. That very first sermon that's preached. This is right after Peter and the others have let those at the day of Pentecost understand that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, he says in verse 36, he says he's been made both Lord and Christ. That there's the conviction of what they have done. And they felt badly about that. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we need to do? And Peter and the others said to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And they were told that. And then in verse 40, look what it says. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Don't walk the way the world's walking. With many words, he did that. Everything he could think of, he says, don't walk that way. Walk this way. This is where all the blessings are. This is where God is. Walk that narrow path. In chapter 11, Barnabas, this great encourager, exhorter, this one whose very name carries that idea with it. As they go to Antioch and they find that there are Christians there, and they taught people, and many people believed because of the things that they taught. In verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. Am I just calling my brethren or sending an email or going to see them and saying, hey, you know what? Keep on working that life. Keep doing that. Every time Ralph and I get a chance to talk, he ends his conversation the same way. If it's ever on a Saturday or a Sunday or a Wednesday and he knows I'm about to preach or I'm working on a lesson, something of that sort. And so we'll be talking, and as we get ready to conclude, it's always goodbye, and then he says, preach the Lord, brother. See, that's just somebody saying, here's the course you need to take tomorrow. Here's the course you need to take tonight. Whatever the case may be. He's just saying, here's the path that I need you to follow. I'm going to say some words that have no other purpose than to say, stay on track, brother. Do what you're supposed to do. We need to be encouraging and exhorting one another that way. It isn't just when things are going badly. It's all the time. Exhort one another. Stay the course. Keep on working hard. You're doing a great job. Don't give up. That's the idea of Paul saying, don't grow weary. Not even in the well-doing that you're doing. In chapter 14, in verse 22, in verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So he's saying that the trials are coming. Don't give up. Keep working. keep working. It isn't just from the pulpit that happens. Here's a definition of institutionalism that I thought was interesting from Webster's. Institutionalism, emphasis on organization, as in religion, at the expense of other factors. I thought that was kind of an interesting discussion or definition. Here's what he said. If what we use is the pulpit as our means of exhortation, we have become institutional in our thinking. He's not saying it shouldn't be done here. But Webster would say institutionalism is allowing this venue or this method to be our exhortation to the expense of doing what we're supposed to be doing ourselves. That becomes institutional in thought. It is the church's, as a institution's, responsibility to exhort, when in fact it is every one of our responsibility to exhort. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I mentioned specifically the idea of young people and the idea of purity and things of that nature. That's exactly the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and how to please God. We're exhorting you to abound more and more. Do we talk to people that way? You know what? I just want to urge you to do more and more every day for the Lord. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. There's an exhortation. He says, I'm telling you, keep up the fight. Be true. Be pure. Do what God wants you to do. Don't give in. He exhorts them. He urges them to pursue some kind of conduct. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Because back to our visit here. This is one of the great visits. Maybe one of the great passages of all of God's scriptures. Because here you've got this great soldier of God named David. He's not king yet at this point. Matter of fact, he's a long way from being king at this point. I don't mean time-wise. I mean at the point we're picking him up in chapter 23, he's hiding out in the forest. See, he used to be in favor with Saul. Saul liked him and everything was good. And Jonathan, who was his good friend, it was easy to be the friend of David because David was, in fact, this handsome, rugged guy who was a man's type of man, and he was a great warrior for God, and he was a friend of the king, and he in fact would play music for the king and soothe his heart. It would have been easy to be friends with David. Not so easy now. David's in the forest hiding out because Saul is pursuing him every day to kill him. He's an enemy of the king now. Not because David's done anything wrong, it's because Saul's heart has turned. But I would tell you, not easy to be a friend of David now. And I would tell you, doubly hard to be a friend of David if you're the son of the king. Because now you're going to be a friend with the very enemy of the king. And so David's hiding out, and he's afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? The king's pursuing you with all his might to kill you? Yeah, David's hiding out in the forest. Things aren't going well for David. And yet Jonathan, this great friend of David's, is going to go to him. And I love what this passage says in verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. That is a visit. I got a brother that needs help, Jonathan said. Man, he's having tough times. And I'm going to have to forget about myself because this is an enemy of the king, but that's not what's most important. What's most important is that I go and help this brother. The king is against him, but I need to strengthen his hand. It was costly to Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan understands that David's going to be on the throne, even though Jonathan's the son of the king. But this visit is great because here's where it's like Christ to me. Jonathan went to him. The same way that Christ came to us. And I'm not saying a phone call is not good. Phone calls are good. They help. Emails are good ways of communication. They help. But I would tell you, God visited us by coming to earth, and that is how He lifts us. And that is how Jonathan lifted David and strengthened his hand. He went to him. And we need to be face to face with each other as much as we can, providing that exhortation, that strength. Jonathan did that for David. What did he do? I don't have any idea. Don't know what he said. Don't know if he prayed with David or if he didn't pray with David. The scripture doesn't tell us at all what he said or what he did. But this I know, because this is what the scripture does say. That he had one purpose in mind. If you'd have asked him, Jonathan, why are you going to see David? He would have told you, I go to see him to help him and to strengthen his hand so that he'll walk with his God. That's why I'm going. And what do you know about the situation? You know that when Jonathan left, David was stronger. That's what it means to exhort one another. Just a challenge for each of us. How do we get so much in each other's lives that daily, that passage says, not every once in a while, it says daily exhorting one another. Why? Because we need it. But more importantly, because we need each other. It isn't just the exhortation. I need to have you in my life. You need to have each other in your lives. That's the nature of exhortation. Think about that this week. How can you get underneath somebody this week and say, I want to do everything I can to help you live a little bit more strongly for God. To keep going strongly if that's where you are, or to hang on if you're struggling right now and pursue the right course of action. The writer of Hebrews said, the deceitfulness of sin is going to harden some to have a heart of unbelief, and they will lose their opportunity for rest. I know you know brethren who have already taken that course of action in life. We need to do all we can to prevent it from happening to others. Exhort one another daily. If we can encourage you to live for God today, we would love to do that. If you've never been baptized into Christ, take care of that today if you know that's what He teaches. While we stand, while we sing.